Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here at Rosalie Church. Great you can be with us. In a moment, we're going to jump into our Malachi series that we're doing in the lead up to Christmas. So you might want to turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, which you can find on page 802 of the Black Bibles that are sitting on the pews. You've got one of those. All right. We're going to look from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. We'll leave it there. I'm pretty fickle from time to time. I don't like things to keep lingering on and be the same forever. I like things to change. I think I drove my mother nuts as a child. She kept on asking me, what do you want for breakfast? What cereal should I buy? And I'd get on a cereal for about, 10 days. And then I'd be like sick of that cereal and I'd want something else. Never really settling on one staple. I was never I'll do 8 Weet-Bix every morning sort of guy. I like to flick channels on the TV and look at different things. I'm pretty fickle. I like things to change. I like things to be moving. And it's kind of the consequence of growing up in the era where we have had more choice than ever before, more freedom to choose than ever before, so much more autonomy in how we do things, so many more options. And so I get to choose whatever I want, whenever I want it. I want to watch a TV show, I can find some streaming service, and I pay a bit of money and I get the TV show I want when I want it. It's brilliant. It's amazing. I can be as fickle as I want to be because I have the freedom to keep choosing and changing whenever I want. Unfortunately, I think all of the companies out there are trying to keep up with this freedom and this capacity to choose and this ability just to drop one thing and pick another thing up. And so they offer so many kickbacks to try and get you to change to them or to choose them and to keep choosing them. So you're going to get a mobile phone plan renewed and they're chomping at the bit to try and get you to renew with them and not change to someone else. So they'll offer you all sorts of things. Last time I went in to renew my plan, the guy was practically throwing things at me, say, here, I've got some headphones for you. Take these headphones for free if you sign up with us again. I'm like, I wasn't not going to sign up with you again, but sure, I'll take your headphones. It's just almost got to the point where we're like Pavlov's dogs when it comes to making a choice. We have a choice to make and we sort of anticipate and expect there's going to be some sort of offer or kickback to try and get me to make the choice that people want me to make. And so we look around for the best deal. We've seen right throughout this series that the people of Malachi's day were pretty fickle as well. Pretty fickle in their affections for God. They doubted his love, and so they were holding back from him. Holding back from him in so many areas of life. They held back in their worship. They're held back in their spotless sacrifices. They were holding them back and giving dodgy ones. They held back in their relationships, dumping the covenant wives that they'd had since they were young. And they held back in their attitude towards justice in this world. Always holding back, waiting for God to offer them some sort of kickback, waiting for God to make it worth their while to choose him, waiting for God to offer them something that was going to suck them in or draw them back to him in some way. And if he didn't, there were plenty of other places that they could turn. But what they didn't realize was their fickle-heartedness was actually offending God deeply. And we've seen this week by week as we've worked through Malachi, that God is offended by the outer shell of religion that the people of Malachi's day had, without any real deep substance, without any real sense of consistency and commitment. And so as we dig into their story further this morning, we're going to see how their fickle hearts drove them to hold back in even more areas of their life, and how God responds in a way that powerfully challenges our fickle hearts as well. Once again, Malachi speaks to the people in the form of a dramatized conversation between them and God. We've seen this week by week. The prophet is like voicing this conversation, both sides of it, so that it shows the people what God is thinking, but it also shows the people what they are really thinking deep down inside. Stuff they would never actually verbalize themselves, the prophet puts words in their mouths so they know what their hearts are like. And this conversation reveals the underlying condition of their hearts once again. Verse 6, "For I do not change, says the Lord. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God declares that he does not change. Where in our fickle-heartedness, we so easily chop and change to gain some kind of advantage for ourselves, God announces to the people that he will never change. Now, this is one of those famous qualities of God, and we could probably recite several scriptures that cement God's unchanging character. Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." But while Malachi definitely has God's essential, unchanging character in mind, the text also tells us he has something specific in mind. Namely, God's choice of Israel as his people doesn't change. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, the people of Israel are not consumed, not destroyed, not defeated, because God chose their forefather, Jacob. And God's choice remains rock solid because it was made by the everlasting, unchanging God. Unlike them, he's not fickle in his choosing. His loving choice of them remained despite their rebellion. God wants them to know from the outset that he is an unchanging God, and he has an unchanging love for them, and he has made an unchanging choice of them, and he will stick by his choice forever. In other words, God is pointing the finger of blame squarely at the people. If the feelings of love for God in the community were running on empty, it wasn't because he had stopped loving them. It was because they had pulled away from his unchanging love, his unchanging choice of them. In verse 7, God contrasts his attitude with that of the people. Where he had been consistent in faithfulness, they had been consistent in rebellion. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. God points them to a history packed full of fickle-hearted chopping and changing, of a people who rarely trusted their God for more than 10 minutes, a people who were always looking for what was in it for them. And yet, despite all of this rebellion and inconsistency, God still, even at this late stage of their history, even after enduring their rebellion for millennia upon millennia, shows the consistency of his own character, the enduring nature of his faithfulness. Verse 7 continues, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. The heart of God remains steadfastly committed to his people. If they were just to return to him, to turn back to him with hearts of repentance and faith, they would find his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness waiting for them, unchained as it had always been, waiting for them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But Malachi uncovers their heart with one more of his trademark questions. "But you say, how shall we return?" Now, we would like to think that the people are asking this question because they genuinely want to know the way back to God. Like they're asking God, show us the way. Show us the way back. How can we return to you? Unfortunately, the context of the dialogue and the way God responds leads us to recognize the real heart behind this question. Instead of asking for a way back to God, the people were asking, how shall we return? As if they were confused as to why they would even need to return. More like, how can we return? We haven't left. Because in their response, how can we return when we haven't left, God answers. And he answers with another question. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." To this, the people characteristic replied with their usual dumbstruck ignorance, "But you say, how have we robbed you?" Leading God to uncover their thievery. "In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Theft is all about ownership. Ownership. That's really what theft is about. Recently, we had curbside collection, and I put some junk out on the lawn, on the front there, and all sorts of stuff, some stuff from the church, some stuff from my garage, like my old mower, which was pretty broken, and just about to pack it in, probably not much use at all. I put my old mower out on curbside collection, and within minutes, someone drove past in a truck, picked up my mower, and took it away. Were they stealing my mower? No, because I relinquished ownership of it. By putting it out on curbside collection, I said, it's no longer mine. A couple of years ago, somebody at some point found their way into my garage and took a couple of my golf clubs and my bike and nicked off with them. They were stealing. I hadn't relinquished ownership. I hadn't put them out on the curbside. They were still mine. I still had a claim of ownership over them. Both of the items came from my garage. Both were paid for with my money. But one was stolen and one wasn't. Because in one, I'd relinquished ownership. In the other, I still had a claim of ownership. So when God declares that his people have been robbing him, we have to understand that he feels like his rightful ownership of something has been violated. And it's in the area of finances that God highlights this violation has taken place. Under the old covenant law, people were supposed to bring tithes and offerings to the temple. A tithe was 10% of your wealth freely given to the temple. And in an agricultural society, this included your flocks and your crops, as well as your cash. The purpose of this tithe was threefold. Firstly, it was to generate income for the administration of the worship life of the nation, help fund a living for the priests, to maintain the temple and the services that the temple offered. Secondly, it was a way of creating a society where the justice of God could be administered by providing for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans, for the refugees amongst them. And finally, it was supposed to be a visible sign of dependence on God. To give up some of the good gifts that you had received in life showed that you trusted the giver of the gifts more than the gifts themselves. And it's in this area of tithing that God declared he was being robbed. The people of Israel had stopped bringing the full tithe to the temple. And in doing so, they were keeping for themselves something that God had a legitimate claim of ownership over. See, so often I think we tend to think of giving to God as if we're doing God a favor. That God has given something to us, and that we are being generous and giving some of it back to him. But this is not how God viewed the giving of tithes in Malachi's day. He viewed the tithe as being his, whether it was given to him or not. So by holding on to their tithes, the people were taking it from God. And here's the deal. Because we are autonomous beings, we tend to think of everything that we have as being ours. We might happily acknowledge that it is a gift from God, but we clearly view it as ours, not his. If someone gives us a Christmas present, we believe that it's ours. If it's Christmas Day, you have a whole people over in your house and you have a present, I'm going to choose Mark because he's a lawyer, and he'll be able to answer this question maybe. If I give Mark a present, put it under the tree with his name on it, and I write, Mark, stick it under the tree, put it there, and we all go to bed on Christmas Eve, and then we wake up the next day and someone has broken in, come under our tree and stolen Mark's present, I reckon probably Mark's the one who's been stolen from because his name was on it. It had been given to him. I paid for it. It's my money. But I reckon Mark's is the one whose it is because I've given it to him. I've put it there under the tree with his name on it. He is the new owner of that even though he hasn't actually taken possession. Is that right? You go for it. We think it's like that with God, that when God gives us something, he's giving it to us to own, that it belongs to us, that this is now my life, it's my finances, it's my house, my car, my family. We think it belongs to us, but God thinks very differently to us. God, biblically, we are not given finances, property, skills, privileges, even our whole lives as gifts that become ours. We're given them as gifts that we become caretakers of. We become caretakers, stewards of these things, not owners. What this means is that the sum total of all your assets isn't actually yours. You're the caretaker of that asset, not the owner. The sum total of your skills and abilities is not yours. You are the caretaker, not the owner. The very life that flows through your body is not yours. You are the caretaker, not the owner. God is very clear. We are not the owner of the things that he gives us. He is. We are the caretakers. This means that to hold back, to misuse, to waste anything that God has given is not just unwise or ungrateful. It's theft. It's robbing God of something that is rightfully his. Now, the concept of being able to rob God seems a little bizarre to us because we don't consider that the infinite God of the universe could possibly miss anything, even if we were able to take it from him. But God gave us his blessings to steward for a purpose. We were supposed to use his blessings to spread his glory, to uphold his justice, and to care for his people, to create the kind of community that reflects his character to the world. So rather being cut that he might be missing out on something, like Mark missing out on his Christmas present, God is devastated that we are robbing him of the gifts that he gave to this world for its good and for his glory. Think about it in Malachi's day. When a man held back his full tithe, a priest struggled to feed his family. And so that priest became less available to lead the people in worship, less able to help the poor. And the nation of God looked less and less like the God it was supposed to be fashioned after. And if you magnify this by the entire nation, because God says here, the whole nation of you are robbing me. You magnify that out, the whole nation robbing God. God's glory, God's glorious reflection in the nature of the community is being stripped away and robbed from the world. So ultimately, the one who held back his tithe was robbing God because it was both a refusal to give God what was his in the first place, and because it destroyed the fabric of society God intended to reflect his glory. And it's vital that we understand this, that God is all about having his glory reflected in a just and beautiful, a loving and free from poverty society. It is vital that we understand that because it helps us navigate the next couple of verses, which on their own have the potential to throw us way off track. From verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Here God calls the people to put him to the test, to bring their full tithes, to get back on track, to return to him by bringing their full tithes to the temple and see what he will do in response, to see him pour out blessings upon them so they will want for nothing, see him honor their sacrificial giving with even greater wealth. These verses have the potential to trouble us because they seem to present us with what we know today as classic prosperity doctrine. Prosperity doctrine says the more faithful you are to God, the more materially you will be blessed. The more you give to God, the more he will give to you. The more faith you have, the less struggle and sickness and turmoil that you would go through. The goal of faith in God is to enhance your wealth, enhance your health, enhance your wisdom, enhance your influence in this world. It is a doctrine that has been used to cripple millions of people the world over who are trapped on a treadmill that it creates, a treadmill of trying to please God so that they might gain wealth for themselves. It's a treadmill upon which there is no room for failure, no room for mistakes, no room for weakness. Bring that whole tithe. Bring all of it. Because if you leave any of it back, you're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for you. Give it to the church. Sow a seed into this ministry and sit back and watch God pour out the blessings upon you. If you're not seeing the blessings, you probably weren't faithful enough. You probably weren't sacrificial enough. You probably didn't give enough. Sow another seed. Give some more money. And so it goes on. Let me say this clearly. There's perhaps no greater poison in the church today than this doctrine. It crushes the poor and the weak while exalting the rich and the powerful. It draws people in looking for wealth and riches rather than forgiveness. It sells people a false hope of a quick fix to temporal problems. It decimates the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ because we are labeled as money hungry and extortionists. It reduces God to a genie in a bottle who exists merely to grant our wishes, and it dethrones God as our ultimate desire and replaces him with material wealth that he created in the first place. Basically, it promotes an idolatry where health and wealth and influence are the gods, and Jesus Christ is just a way to get it. And it's because of the misapplication of verses like the ones we have just read that it thrives. We cannot hide from the prosperity overtones in this passage. We cannot simply write them off. We have to do the hard work of understanding what God is saying and what it means for us today. Because it seems as though in this passage, very clearly in black and white, God is saying, bring the full tithe and I'll give you an abundance of wealth. Bring the full tithe and I'll make your crops flourish. Bring the full tithe and I will take care of you. You will not have any more need. It seems to be classic prosperity doctrine. And verse 12 is a pivotal verse in helping us to navigate this perilous territory that verses 10 and 11 create for us. Verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This language, it should thrust us back to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. As we've already seen, God's desire for Israel was for her to be blessed as a nation so that she might be a blessing to other nations, so that people from all over the world might see the delight it was to live in the community of Yahweh. So here, when God promises to open the windows of heaven and shower them with prosperity, he's not talking about something or anything more than the fulfillment of the covenant that he made with Abraham. This is not some special higher level of blessing God is promoting here. This should have been status quo for the nation that walked after God's heart. Because God's desire was for a society that was just, where poor people could find shelter, where refugees could find a home, where the nations could be set free from their oppression of their idols. And this is what he promises to the people of Malachi's day. It's like he is saying, if you return to me by ceasing your thieving ways and giving me what is rightfully mine, then I will return to you. I will restore you to the kind of society that reflects my name and enjoys the blessing of my covenant that I made with you, a community that draws others in to find their hope in me." He's not saying, "Here, I'm going to give you extra blessing. I'm going to give you over and above. I'm going to make you prosperous beyond prosperity." He's saying, "I'm going to fulfill what I've always wanted to fulfill amongst you. I'm going to make you the nation that can help the rest of the world, the nation that can show this world what it's like to have me as their God, the nation that can take care of one another, the nation that can take care of the rest of the nations." Therefore, when we come to this passage today, we cannot simply say, well, if we tithe, if we give generously to the Lord, he will shower us with riches. Because what's at stake here is not so much material wealth, but the promises of the covenant. And there is a glorious covenant blessing to be found in generous and sacrificial giving today. When we give, we do so because we are incredibly confident that our God is better than money, that our God is better than wealth, that our God is more satisfying than influence and power and prosperity, that our God stands alone in satisfying us. For every dollar that you give to the work of the gospel, through the church or through our missionaries, you are preaching the gospel as well. You are saying, my satisfaction, my hope, my treasure is not to be found in the futile things of this world like money and health and influence. My satisfaction is found in Jesus. He is more than enough for me, and I will trust him more than I trust in my money. This is what it means to receive the blessings of the covenant today, the blessings of the new covenant. You get a God who satisfies you far more than money can, a God who satisfies you far more than power and influence and health can, a God who is all satisfying, a God in whom you will find no need. No need beyond him and him alone. So to hold back your offerings from God, to keep them to yourself, robs God of a witness in this world to his all-sufficiency. You are just another punter who hopes and trusts in money, just like everybody else. But to give to God, to give sacrificially, to give cheerfully, to give generously to his work, says, I've got something better than money. I've got something far better than the gods of this world. I have Jesus Christ. My hope is in him, regardless of my level of personal wealth. Because when we look at the new covenant blessings, you see something far more captivating than money. If you or I had something stolen from us, we would become extra vigilant, extra protective, far less likely to expose our valuable possessions to risk. This is only natural. I put a deadlock bolt and a padlock on my garage after my bike and golf clubs were stolen. But when God endured a generation upon generation of people who committed robbery against him, he didn't pull back. He didn't go into overprotective mode. He didn't become extra vigilant with his blessings and his gifts. We don't often celebrate it like this, but Christmas should be remembered as the moment God gave a thieving world his precious son. God handed over his son to thieves. He exposed what was most valuable to him to a world that had done nothing but take from him. God gave his son, his perfect son, to a bunch of kleptomaniacs who had only ever stolen the good things that he'd given and trashed them. And so it shouldn't surprise us when they take God's son and they rob him from the face of the planet, or they try to anyhow. They take God's son and they rob from God. They steal from God. They steal his son just like they had stolen everything else. They took God's precious son and abused him and mocked him and oppressed him. They inflicted on him all the horrors of a society that cared little for God's good gifts. And ultimately, they robbed God of his son. But see, Jesus was the first and only man to ever truly steward God's possessions properly. He gave more than 10%. In fact, he gave everything. He gave 100%. He brought that to the house of God and gave it over to God. He gave everything over for the glory of God as he abandoned the pursuit of wealth and power to serve the broken and the needy. Jesus was the only one who could honestly lay claim to the blessings of the old covenant, the blessings that God promised to shower upon those who would be faithful. Jesus really is the only one who can lay claim to that. And so God opened the windows of heaven and showered his blessings upon his faithful son, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in glory, giving him all authority on heaven and earth. Jesus Christ was exalted to the place where his name would be above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. All of this was showered upon Jesus because he was the one faithful steward of the life that he was given. One faithful steward of all the gifts that he was given by God. One who gave more than 10%, gave 100% of himself for the glory of his Father. But the scandal is what Jesus does with this reward. He takes the glory of covenant blessing that is rightfully his as the only faithful steward, and he showers it on thieves like you and me. He showers it upon people who have been fickle with our worship of God, people who've been ignorant of God, people who haven't acknowledged the stewardship that we have been given by God, people who've taken what we've been given by God and used it for ourselves. Actually used what we've been given to oppress others to get more for ourselves. Jesus showers his reward upon thieves like you and me. You might this morning feel like a thief, like you have clung far too tightly to your life, promoted yourselves above others, looked out for number one at the expense of everybody else, and robbed God of what was rightfully his. But God doesn't change. God doesn't change. His covenant promise is rock solid. And when none of us could fulfill it, when none of us could honor him, when none of us could worship him in the way that he demanded us to worship him, his son did. And he takes the reward of that worship, the reward of that stewardship, and he makes it available to anyone who will return to Jesus. Anyone who will come to Jesus by faith. Repent. Repent of our selfishness, our using what we have been given to further ourselves rather than glorify God. He takes that blessing and he showers it on all who will come to him in repentance and faith. I don't know where you're at with God this morning. I don't know whether you have ever considered your life as being His, not yours. But what I do know is He calls you to return to Him. He calls you to reach out to Him in repentance and faith and receive all of the covenant blessings, to receive Jesus Christ, a God who is more satisfying than wealth, more satisfying than gold, more satisfying than prosperity, more satisfying than a car, more satisfying than your health, more satisfying than anything in this world, and one who will endure forever because He never changes. Can I call you this morning, perhaps, to reach out to Jesus in repentance and faith and find something far more satisfying than life itself? Let's pray. Father, we are sorry. We're sorry, Lord, that far too often we treat our life, our possessions, our assets, our abilities as something that we own, something that we have autonomy over, something that we can use for whatever we want to use it for, something that belongs to me for my benefit, for my promotion, for my glory. Forgive us, Lord, that we have forgotten who the rightful owner of our lives truly is. Forgive us that we have robbed you of what you have given us and what your hopes for this world were. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you did not hold back your Son from us, even though we gave you no cause to send him for us. You sent him to us, Lord, and allowed him to be robbed from you, allowed life to be robbed from him, allowed dignity to be taken from him, the glory that is rightfully his to be stripped from him, so that he might rise, receive the full reward of faithfulness, and shower that upon us again. Lord, help us to see Jesus as more satisfying, more beautiful, more wondrous than anything this world can offer. Help us in repentance and faith to return to you, that you might prove yourself faithful and return to us salvation that knows no bounds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.